Scripture reading will be Genesis 34 in the whole chapter, and that can be found on page 28 of the Blue Bibles. It'll also be on the screen behind me. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will give, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all the little ones and all their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kate, for reading for us. And I guess we can say that it was providential timing for Kids City to start back up again. Avoid some awkwardness there. And before I forget, I was told that I had forgotten to say there are some cards, some little note cards for the open forum on Parenting on the Hardest Days. They're at the back of the welcome table. I want to talk today about when everything goes wrong. And not in a Hurricane Dorian kind of going wrong, and not in an economic recession kind of going wrong, not in a cancer kind of wrong, but when human beings go wrong. When people do the absolute worst to each other for the very worst reasons. That ugliness is on full display in our passage this morning. And it's kind of like what Dumbledore said about saying Voldemort's name, that you can't be afraid to say. He said that always use the proper name for things, Dumbledore said. Fear of a name increases fear of the thing itself. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look squarely at this evil and acknowledge it for what it is. But we're not just going to stop there. We're going to also talk about how what's going wrong with people out there might also be going wrong in other ways in here, in our own hearts. And then after we've done that, we're going to ask, is there any hope? Is there any relief? What does God say about all this? That's what I want to talk about this morning when everything goes wrong. Well, let's pray together as we get started. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these words in Genesis 34 are difficult to hear. And yet, in your sovereignty, you have put them here for our good. So help us to hear you speaking to us. Help us to understand sin clearly, sin both out there and in here. And then help us to see how your grace is an overflowing fountain and that you rescue us even from these dark things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when everything goes wrong, what's gone wrong here in Genesis 34? Maybe a better question to ask is, has anything actually gone right? Not really, it seems. Everything has gone wrong. But what in particular has gone wrong? Well, I want to talk about four things that have gone wrong here. Love, community, justice, and security. Before we look at those four things, there's something else that's wrong that's making everything else go wrong in a sense. Someone's missing. God. There's not one mention of God in this chapter. And that's important because that means that all these terrible evils that happen here happen under the guise of a functional atheism. Craig Gay is a professor in Vancouver, and he's written about what he calls practical atheism. Practical atheism, he says, is not when you don't believe in God, but when you live as if he doesn't matter. So God or religion becomes an exclusively private thing or a weekend hobby, and it doesn't have any bearing on anything outside of that narrow range. So your work is safe from this God influence, your entertainment is safe, your family commitments are safe, and everything outside that religion compartment is safe. And I would assume that every single one of these people here in Genesis 34 believe in God, or that some of them probably believe in lots of gods. But none of them do anything here with any reference to God. They're practical atheists. And under that worldview of practical atheism, everything goes wrong. And four things in particular go wrong. Number one, and we'll have the most to say about the first one, love. Love has gone wrong. Look again at the beginning of the chapter with me, starting in verse 1. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now, remember what's going on here. Jacob and his family have just come off of a very positive reunion with Jacob's brother, Esau, who had wanted to kill him years ago. And then Jacob has finally got back to what we call the promised land, the home that God's given him. So there's finally been a positive season in Jacob's very hard life. And then this happens. Dinah, his only daughter, is raped. Which in our world in 2019 is something that happens with frighteningly high frequency. Justin and Lindsay Holcomb have a very helpful book called Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault. And I recommend this book enthusiastically to everyone. And they talk about the statistics of sexual assault and how, because it's such an underreported crime for various reasons, if anything, the numbers that we have are too low. But they say the number of occurrences of sexual assaults is staggering. At least one in four women and one in six men are or will be victims of sexual assault in their lifetime. Andrew Smutzer is a professor at Moody, and he's spoken publicly how he was abused as a child, and he repressed the memory of that abuse until the trauma exploded on him as an adult. And he's very sympathetic to the Me Too movement, but he's also said that Me Too has made it harder for him to talk about males as victims of assault too, which is his story, and according to these stats, is the story of one out of six men. However the numbers actually shake out, the reality is appalling. And the Holcombs have this to say to victims. And if you are a victim, even if you've never said a word about it to anyone, I hope you can hear these words as at least facing the right direction for healing. But they say, what happened to you was not your fault. You are not to blame. You did not deserve it. You did not ask for it. You should not be silenced. You are not worthless. You do not have to pretend like nothing happened. Nobody had the right to violate you. You are not responsible for what happened to you. You are not damaged goods. You were supposed to be treated with dignity and respect. You were the victim of assault, and it was wrong. You were sinned against. Despite all the pain, healing can happen, and there is hope. And their book goes on to talk about how the healing response to your disgrace is grace, that grace is the antidote to the disgrace which you might feel. And there is grace for you. But look back at what happens to Dinah. What's going on with Shechem, her abuser? It's love gone wrong. He sees something he wants, he takes it. And then afterwards, a guilt-ridden infatuation takes over, so he tries to keep her. And it's later in the chapter when we find out that Dinah is being held in his house, apparently as a prisoner. This is love gone wrong. It's so wrong that it's not even love at all. In fact, the author is depicting this crime as a kind of ugly parody of marriage. When it says that his soul was drawn to her, literally, it's his soul clung to her, which is the same word in Genesis 2 when God creates marriage, which says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. So to cling to your wife is a lifelong sacrificial commitment for the sake of her flourishing. And sex then comes as a consequence of that clinging. So that's the biblical sexual ethic. It's a man and a woman in the lifelong commitment of marriage. Sometimes you'll hear people say that, you know, that Jesus didn't say anything about sex, so he must not have really cared about it. But that's not really true, because when the Pharisees try to trip him up on the topic of divorce, he just gives a blanket affirmation of what Genesis 2 says. So Jesus agrees with Genesis 2, and for 2,000 years, the church has been pretty consistent on this. So that's the biblical sexual ethic, either lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage, or celibate singleness. And those two options, the Bible says, are of equal value and beauty. And it's a very different outlook from our culture's sexual ethic, which says that the only rule that you need is consent. Greta Christina describes herself as a pansexual, and she has an essay, which I'm not recommending, but it's instructive, where she's trying to answer the question, what is sex? And she can't really answer it because her experiences have been all over the map. But here's the one thing she's confident about. She says, as far as I'm concerned, if there's no consent, it ain't sex. But I feel that's about the only place in this whole quagmire where I have a grip. So in our culture, consent is the only rule for sex, and Dinah does not give consent. But the thing about that is that historically, the idea of consent actually comes from Christianity. Kyle Harper, a historian at Oklahoma University, has written how in the Roman Empire, if you had power and wealth, anyone below you was fair game for you. This is men. If you're a man with power and wealth, anyone below you is fair game to you, especially your slaves. So slaves, by definition, cannot consent to anything. They obey. They're slaves. It didn't matter what the slave's gender was. It didn't matter what the age. Romans were not fussy about those two things. But towards the end of the empire, towards the latter parts there, after Christianity became the main religion, it became illegal to sleep with someone without their consent. So the idea of consent isn't just a universal human right that good people have always agreed on, but it's a product of the biblical vision for sex. But with Shechem and Dinah, that biblical vision is all mixed up. Sex comes first, and it's not for her flourishing, and his clinging is not sacrificial, it's possessive and dominating. That's what happens in a godless world, in a practically atheist world. Love goes wrong. And it's not just the perpetrators of sexual assault. It's not just something out there. Augustine, the great North African theologian, said that our souls, because of sin, are become curved in on themselves. Think of how a funhouse mirror distorts your reflection. That's what's going on with our souls, Augustine says. They curve in on themselves, which means that we are inclined to love ourselves instead of loving God and other people. So take it out of the realm of wicked assault for a moment. Just think about everyday life. Why is it that we can treat people, even people that we love, as objects, as tools? Why is it that if someone interrupts my work or my entertainment, that I can get so angry with them, no matter what the interruption is about? That's not just my introversion. That's my soul curved in on itself, which makes me love me most. And I'm angry because you've stood in the way of my greatest love's desires. That's love gone wrong. It's not as violent or as wicked as Shechem, but it's still love gone wrong. The second thing that's gone wrong, community. Love has gone wrong, and so has community. Look back at our passage. Look at how the family responds to the news. Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant with and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Now we'll get back to Jacob's response in a bit, but Dinah's brothers are very hot, as we would expect them to be, as indeed as they should be. This is righteous anger. This is appropriate anger. But they take it in an unrighteous direction. Shechem comes with his father, Hamor, to negotiate for the marriage of Dinah, whom, remember, they're still holding prisoner. And they say, let's just live together and intermarry. We'll give you land, and we can all live happily ever after to get together. We'll be one big, happy community. They don't say a word about the crime or Dinah's imprisonment, but that's their offer. And let me read again how the brothers respond to this offer. Verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you'll become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. So that's their response, but they're being deceitful because demanding circumcision is really just a ploy to incapacitate them, as happens in a bit. But remember what circumcision was supposed to be. It was a mark, a sacrament, really, for the people of faith. It was the visible marker of belonging to the covenant community. And to be a part of the covenant community is to be separate from the world. Remember, God had chosen Abraham and his family to be a special people, a pure people, a set-apart people. So circumcision marks your separation from the world into this new community. But at the same time, this chosen separate people was supposed to be a blessing for the whole world. It's separate from the world, but a blessing for the world. And it's the hope of Genesis that when other people come into contact with God's people, that they can join the family of faith. But if you join the family of faith, you have to be circumcised. All that's to say that for other people, for outsiders, to be circumcised is supposed to be a blessing. It's supposed to be a sign that they have now been welcomed in. But what Jacob's sons are doing is using circumcision as a curse. The offer to them is just, let's just be one happy community. So they say, sure, but you have to have the mark of our community. And that's deceitful, because they mean it to curse, not to bless. Verse 25 says that they make their attack on the third day. And the scholars say that that's when the men would have been the most sore and probably feverish from the procedure. It's when they're most incapacitated. A sign of community and blessing and grace and belonging has become a tool for cursing and violence and radical exclusion. And again, it's not really all that different from our world. It's been very well documented that where you live and who you associate with and your social media universe is populated with people who are, by and large, very much like you. Amy Chua is a law professor at Yale, and she's famous and controversial for being the tiger mom. You might have heard of her in that context. But she has a really interesting book called Political Tribes, where she says that our very good and natural drive to form communities very quickly and easily becomes exclusionary and hostile to people outside our communities, outside our tribes. So we think of our tribe as pure, and the other tribe is single-handedly responsible for everything wrong with the world. That's community gone wrong. But God's vision for his people is so different than that. The community of God's people is supposed to be, at the same time, separate from the world, yet a blessing for the world. That's his vision for the church. On the one hand, the church is supposed to be different. That Christians are supposed to be different. Jesus says that his disciples are not of this world. That Paul says, don't yoke yourselves to unbelievers. Don't get so enmeshed with other people outside the faith that you lose your identity. And my kids have asked me, you know, why do we have to go to church every single week? Which is just the kind of confidence booster that I need. But why do we always have to go? All the other kids on the block don't go every week. Well, we're different. And it's not just about going to church. We have a different identity. But on the other hand, the church is meant to be a blessing. Do good to all, Paul says. And even says that you should expect outsiders to be coming into your church services, and you should have them in mind. And your services shouldn't be bewildering to them so that they might understand and worship with you too. And the same goes for your work, your neighborliness. You have a unique identity, but you do good. You're separate, but a blessing. But community can go wrong, even for us. I think every church that's ever existed has to actively guard against this. Community can go wrong. It can go wrong when it stops being unique, when it starts to look like the outside world, when its values and beliefs and attitudes and ways of life look exactly the same as outside the community. And it can go wrong in the other direction, too. When a community that God has set apart, that's separated, becomes separatistic and closed off, cliquish. Or when a community that's called to be righteous becomes self-righteous. And its uniqueness doesn't bless the world with God's grace, but it curses. Community can go wrong. Number three, justice. Justice can go wrong. Charles Dickens says in his book, Great Expectations, in the little world in which children have their existence, whosoever brings them up, there's nothing so finely perceived and so finely felt as injustice. So we're really sensitive to justice, and that's innate from us from the very beginning, but that need for justice can go wrong. Look at with me, starting in verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever it was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Simeon and Levi are Leah's sons, and Dinah is Leah's daughter. So they're Dinah's full brothers. They're the ones most emotionally invested in her. And they kill all the men in the city and rescue Dinah. And then the other brothers come and loot and plunder and enslave. Now, before you condemn Simeon and Levi, you could make the case that if there are any heroes in the story, it's these two. Unlike their father, they actually are moved to do something because of the crime against their sister. Shechem is a rapist. Shechem's father is enabling a rapist. And they're holding Dinah by force, so some kind of military operation to rescue her is in order. They have to do something. And they do something. They get their sister back. They have the right motivation, but the wrong proportion. You need justice. But killing everyone, the author seems to be saying, is going too far. And the looting and the plundering and enslaving that comes afterwards keeps going too far. It's justice gone wrong. It reminds me of Killmonger from Black Panther. A very sympathetic bad guy, in my view. He sees his father die violently. He grows up to become embittered against the world for hundreds of years of racist oppression against black people. So he wants to turn the tables and use a super powerful African nation to forcefully liberate his people. So he wants to overcome domination by becoming the dominator. You need to correct injustice. You need to right wrongs. But justice can go wrong and turn into revenge and domination. And I think about my own life, and I've never really been the victim of serious injustice. I'm privileged, if you want to call me that. Even so, unfair things happen, just like it happens to everyone. And my need for justice can very quickly become co-opted by my anger and my self-righteousness. 10 years ago, I was living back home in Alabama, and one day I was hanging out at the library, because my social life is that vibrant. And I sat at a table near the cafe, in the cafe section of the library, which was empty except for me. And what I didn't know was that that section was only for paying customers. So the manager came over, and with that perfect blend of politeness and derision, which Southerners are so good at, she basically told me that I needed to buy something or leave. And it was that tone, plus the fact that I wasn't taking a seat from anybody, that set me off. And it made me so mad that I drove home and composed a righteous takedown of a customer complaint for the cafe website. I wasn't doing anything wrong. There were no posted signs about those seats. I was wrongfully accused and mistreated. And I stayed at that level of fuming grievance for hours. And I told my wife about it later that day, thinking that she would join me in my rage. She said, "I think you're overreacting a bit." And I was. I perceive injustice against me so clearly, and yet my justice goes off the rails so easily. Justice has gone wrong, even in my own heart. Fourth, lastly, security has gone wrong. You might have noticed that Jacob's response to his daughter's rape is a bit quiet. Verse 5 says that he waited to say or do anything until his sons got off work, which I don't think anyone in this room would ever actually do yourselves. And look at the very end. Look at what Jacob's really concerned about after his sons have taken their revenge. Verses 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." They said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" What's Jacob worried about? Himself. His safety. Remember, Dinah is the daughter of Leah, the wife whom he was tricked into marrying and has never really loved. So Dinah clearly is not an object of real affection in Jacob's heart. He doesn't say a word about her It's just, now look at what people are going to think about me. Look at what they're going to do to me. We've seen this before in Jacob, where he acts out of fear rather than faith or love. And maybe this is surprising because in our last passage, we saw ways that Jacob really had changed. God had changed him. We've seen those moments before where Jacob has these moments of grace-filled fruits of righteousness, and then he falls back into his old fearful ways. The Puritans called this besetting sin. Or I like how Richard Lovelace puts it. Characteristic flesh is his phrase. Those sins, those sinful patterns that show up in my life, like they're woven into my personality. And overcoming those sins is so hard because they're ingrained more deeply into my wiring than other struggles I have. And this selfish fearfulness is Jacob's characteristic flesh. Jacob's concern for his security, but it's security gone wrong. It's security at the cost of caring for his own daughter. It's security at the cost of doing the right thing after his sons have done the wrong thing. He's a man in the grip of perverted security. It's the fear of man. He's afraid of what people will think about him. He's afraid of people retaliating against him. It's the fear of man. And again, security is a good thing. It's not wrong to want security. It's not wrong to lock your door at night. It's not wrong to wear your seatbelt. You should do those things. Security is a good thing. But for Jacob, it's gone wrong because it's the only thing. Think about your own fear. That fight or flight response to a threat to your safety, a threat to your reputation, a threat to your comfort. What the Bible says is that the reason you're afraid, that the reason your security goes wrong, is that you're looking for security in the wrong place. You're looking for it in circumstances, you're looking for it in someone's opinion. But the Bible says that God is your keeper. He's your shade on your right hand. He does not let your foot be moved. He doesn't slumber or sleep. He is your security. But when I don't really believe that, my security goes wrong. And when my security goes wrong, and I'm afraid, like Jacob, it obscures my vision, and I can't see the people in need right in front of me, and I can't see the right thing to do right in front of me. Security has gone wrong. Love has gone wrong. Community has gone wrong. Justice has gone wrong. And security has gone wrong. Everything has gone wrong. It's gone wrong out there in this godless world. And just as soon as I look in the mirror, I see things going wrong in my own practically godless heart. This passage screams out that everything has gone wrong, everything is broken, and it needs to be fixed. It's crying out for healing. And I don't want to give any spoilers for next week's passage, but if I could just show you one little thing. This passage is like eating jalapeno pepper. And our mouths are on fire. We need just something, just one sip of something cool and wet to give us relief. So here's that one sip, the first few words of the next chapter. God said to Jacob. Into this sad, ugly, godless brokenness, God speaks. And we'll look at what he says next week, but just think about that. Everything goes wrong, and God speaks. This series is the God who keeps his promises. When he speaks, he promises. And what he promises, he keeps. The amazing thing is that the darkness of what happens in this chapter does not nullify what he's promised. And what he's promised is forgiveness. What he's promised is healing. Because the God who speaks into our godless broken world and into our godless broken hearts is the God who makes all things new when his word, Jesus, became flesh. And Jesus loved perfectly. He wasn't loved. He was rejected and abused. And Jesus was the perfect embodiment of God's community, separate but a blessing. Yet he was excluded. He was cast out. And he did justice. He satisfied God's justice so that God could justify the unjust. Yet he was the victim of human injustice. Everything went wrong against Jesus so that one day everything would be made right for his people. And the reason we meet for worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, is because this is the day of resurrection. This is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to make all things new, to heal every pain, to fix everything broken. And what God says at the very end of the Bible, one of the last promises he makes, which he'll keep, is this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When everything goes wrong, God speaks. He promises, and he keeps his promises. He acts. He fixes. He heals. And as he heals us, we can be a people who love, who are set apart for blessing others, who do justice, and who find real security in him. That's what he's doing, and that's what he'll do finally and completely one day. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we think about wickedness and evil and sin in this passage. We think about evil and wickedness and sin in the news. We think about our own broken hearts. We cry out for mercy and grace. We cry out for forgiveness. And we praise you that in Jesus Christ, all of those things are real and true. We pray that you would help us by trusting in him, that we would be a people who don't make people objects of our desires, but objects of our love and our service. That we be a people, a community that is truly set apart and yet a blessing in every way to those around us. That we would be a people who do justice, who aren't concerned for getting our way, but who are a people who make right what is wrong. And that we would be a people who do not grow tunnel visioned out of fear, but a people who are secure in your love, and so even put ourselves in the costly danger of serving you in this world. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.